Someone could start for us number 14. Begin tonight with number 14.
For the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the
burden tonight to share with you as simply as I can, but the Spirit of God can make it clear to your heart whether I can or not. It's my burden to share with you this evening a finished work. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is a work that's done, done perfectly and done forever, and it's the only work that will ever get you into the presence of God for an eternal time of fellowship and joy with Him. If your soul is not resting on that finished work, perhaps you know something of Christ as a Savior, but you've got your own eyes on your own self, then I trust that this evening your eyes would go from what you are, what you feel, what you think, what you've done, to the person who gave Himself in love for your soul on the cross of Calvary. That's my desire. I believe it's the desire of God for you. I'd like to start with a verse in Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Himself speaking. Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the payment of sins. I presume that I'm speaking to everyone here that's heard the gospel before. I trust it'll be clear to you if you haven't. But I presume that I'm speaking to you and you've heard these words You've read these words, perhaps you memorized these words. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, the night when he was delivered up to be crucified the next day, had something on his heart. And what was on his heart was to have everyone the Father gave to him, all, to come and be around himself in purity and in holiness and in joy and in love for eternity. And he expressed that to those disciples that were with him. And he says, of this blood, which is shed for many for the remission, the payment for sin, of sins. The payment of the debt of sins. I'd like to turn to Leviticus 17. No doubt those that he spoke to that evening knew this well. And perhaps you do as well. But I'd like to read it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And one more verse in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9. Verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Last Saturday in our area, just a little bit from where we live, people we know well and love, Eileen Ehrsman and Jan Ehrsman, were in a car together, waiting in a lane to turn left into a park. And in the very next moment, they were spun around facing the opposite direction and unconscious. Eileen's had two surgeries since then, and Jan's out of the hospital. They're both in ICU. Now, I have a question for you, several questions. The driver fled the scene of the accident and was later found. And suppose that driver were to now say, I don't know what he says, I don't know what he thinks, I'm putting the words in his mind because I want to draw an illustration from it. Suppose the driver were to say, well, you know, I was just slightly distracted for one little moment, and I won't do it again. Which of their medical bills will be paid by that promise? Will it pay for the surgery on Eileen's wrists? What if he says, well, I promise to do good things going forward, and I'm going to be a much better driver. In fact, I'll go to driving school. Does that pay for the surgery to get rid of the infection in her head? Does it pay for the car? You know absolutely that no comment like that after the fact, as nice as it would be to hear, is going to pay a single bill. And we just read these words, without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. There has to be a payment for your sins. There has to be a payment for my sins. And no amount of excuses, no amount of saying, well, tomorrow I'm going to be better. I feel badly enough that God will receive me. Nothing like that is going to be acceptable. There's one thing, and one thing only, that pays for sin. It's the precious blood of one and only one Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the shedding of His blood that can put away sin. Are you resting on that blood? I want to read two more verses, mostly by way of introduction. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a short portion over in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 32, Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. It's that blood that cleanses from sin. And it cleanses after those words, after that work was finished, in those 3 hours of darkness, to make him sin for me. I can say that my sins were laid on that head. I can say, along with many others in this room, that the Lord Jesus was my substitute there, and that he took my sins upon him, that he paid for them, and that when he said it is finished, the whole work for those sins was complete. And far more than that, he glorified his Father in what he did. He worked in such a way that his Father, that God, was delighted in the work that he'd done. And the blood was shed as a token, as a representation, as an evidence of that life given, and the blood that could put away sin. But I want you to turn with me now to Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to go through the whole story of the Passover. There are several other portions on my heart, but there are several things that I would like to go through here. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. We're going to come back here. But I want to read one other verse before I comment on it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'll tell a short story that I've told before, but I'm forgetful and it's been a while, so forgive me for if you've heard this before, and many of you haven't. My mom told me a story about a little boy once. And that little boy was brought to meetings like this. That boy was brought into the gospel meeting, reading meetings, prayer meetings, the time to remember the Lord. And that little boy was given, often he was pretty young, was given a large box of raisins to eat. And he really enjoyed them. And so he would eat a whole bunch and want more, and his mom would give him more. And at some point she decided that, the way the story was told to me, she decided that it was time to limit the quantity. He would be warned ahead of time. He would get one of those little mini boxes, and that he could have that one, and when it was gone, it was gone. So he needed to make use of it throughout the meeting. And so he got his one little box of raisins at the beginning, and he snarfed it down. And he handed the empty box to his mom, and he said, "Mo Wazen." I'm not sure how old he was, but pretty young. "Mo Wazen." And she told him, "No, you can't have any more. There's no more for you. That was the one box I brought." She wasn't negotiating. Maybe on other occasions, this wasn't part of the story, but I can only imagine on other occasions he'd negotiated with her and she'd given in and given a little bit more. But on this occasion, there was no way to negotiate. That was it. There were no more. He demanded again, "Mo Wazen." She took him out of that particular meeting room, had a basement. She took him down into the basement and administered a little corporal correction and came up to his seat, and he was crying a little bit, but he said, "Mo Wazen." She did it again a second time. She did it again a third time. She did it again a fourth time. She did it again a fifth time. She did it again a sixth time. Came up after the sixth time. "Mo Wazen." She took him out again and did it a seventh time. And he came back. And my mom said, "That's when you didn't ask again." My point is this. I was probably not more than three. I think I spoke better than that by the age of four. So I'm guessing I was three or less. And I had a stubborn will that said, "I don't want what you want. I want what I want." And that's sin. That's the essence of it. What's wrong with reaching for an extra box of raisins? She gave me one at the beginning. There's nothing wrong with eating a box of raisins. The problem was, it was her will versus my will. That's the problem. And the problem with sin is not so much the thing in and of itself. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is saying, "What you want, God, is not what I want. I want what I want." Now, the verses we just read. The Lord Jesus Christ was a little boy too. He came to this earth and he went through his twos and his threes and his fours. And we get a little bit of what happened when he was two. We get a little bit of what he did when he was one. We get a little bit of what he did when he was 12. But there's very little said about him in those first 30 years. But God requires a lamb that's without blemish. One incident like the one that I described about myself was sufficient to keep me out of heaven forever on my own merits. I can guarantee you it was not the only one. But one was sufficient. What about the Lord Jesus? I wanted to turn to Luke's gospel. This is not when he was growing up, but it's where he grew up. And I want to describe, get a little feel for the people there. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The Lord Jesus came. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. A little town in the hills of Judea, looking out over the plain where the Battle of Armageddon will take place someday. That little town of Nazareth, very close to the brow of that hill, to look out across that valley. And that's where he grew up, in the little town. Now here are the people in the town. He comes to the synagogue. He reads some words out of the prophet. And then he says in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They had no idea who he was. No idea who he was on the inside is what I should say. They knew who he was as a person that grew up there. Now just a few verses down, I didn't time myself. You can time yourself and see how long it took. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He's been telling them truth from the Word of God for 2 minutes. They were wondering at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Maybe 2 minutes later, as he shares truth with them, they see the conclusion he's heading for in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Cast him down headlong into that valley where there's going to be an Armageddon someday. They wanted to take him and throw him out. How long did it take to reach that conclusion? A couple minutes. From wondering at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, imagine growing up in a village with those people. Ever had a nice brother or sister, and you were just in a bad mood, got irritated with them, maybe said something that had a little sharpness to the voice, just a little sharpness to the voice? Well, Jesus never did, not once, not ever, not in the presence of people who could go from praise to wanting to kill him in a couple minutes. And it says they all rose up and did it. It wasn't just one or two. They all rose up to do it. The Lord Jesus, in the presence of those people, showed grace. He was speaking grace to them. He had lived in their presence. He'd acted with perfection. That's what they thought of him. But his Father, and his Father's view, is the one that matters. And his Father says, I am delighted with this one. It's the 10th day. It's after his life up to that moment. Is this a lamb without blemish? The only one that could know what was going on in his heart said, this is a lamb without blemish. This is a person whose heart, whose thoughts, whose feelings, whose actions have been perfect before me. Not in perfect circumstances. His earthly parents didn't understand him. They didn't follow along with his thoughts. His mother and his brethren came to him later and they thought that he wasn't. We'll come to that in a moment. He was viewed in that way by the townspeople. But his Father's thoughts are the ones that matter. And his Father said, I better read it again to get it exactly right. I don't quote well at all. I'm going to read it. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All of that time, there's nothing in my Son that's anything but what pleases me. Inside, outside, where he goes, what he does, what he thinks, it's a delight to me. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is what God says of this lamb. Returning to Exodus chapter 12. And verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. We're to take it out and keep it up. It was now under the public gaze of others. You could now look at it and see if there was some kind of blemish there. Maybe out in the spotlight there was something different than was there and largely in the quiet. And you can go through the Gospels. You could go through them yourself. You could see the Lord Jesus in all kinds of circumstances. Was He treated in a beautiful way? You know, if somebody comes to you or comes to me and they have some compliments and they have some appreciation and they have some kind words to say to us, maybe a gift for us, and we have a very nice time with them. It's a pleasant time. But what's it like when somebody comes and they take what you've said and then they're watching carefully every word that comes out of your mouth so they can catch something that they can accuse you with? They're watching to see you mess up so that they can get you in trouble. Isn't that difficult? It happened with the Lord Jesus and many other incidents like it. On the 14th day, toward the end of the Lord Jesus' life, I want to read again the only summary of that time that really matters in Matthew 17, the only view of that Lamb without blemish that really matters. Matthew 17 and verse 5. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." God says, all the way through that public ministry of the Lord Jesus, all the time when He was out in the spotlight, all the time when He was enduring contradiction of sinners against Himself, and God was watching every single motive, every single word, every single thing He did, and all of it delighted. That's My Lamb. That's My Passover Lamb. That's the one that My eternity rests on, and many, many others here. The blood that He shed. This person is perfect, without blemish. Whether you or I know it, whether you or I could gather it from any of the other verses, God says it. God gives His summary of that Lamb. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. There's just a couple other points I'd like to touch on there. Exodus chapter 12. The end of verse 6. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Further down in verse 13, verse 12, I guess. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Just want to emphasize that for you tonight. I've said it multiple times in multiple ways. I'm going to say it again. It is when I see the blood. It's what God thinks of the blood of His perfect Lamb shed on the cross of Calvary that matters. It matters that it's applied to that door. The act of faith that says, "This is My Lamb. This is the blood that was shed for me." It's applied to the door. And the fact that it has value, the fact that God sees it there, is what counts. It's not what counts, what's going on inside your heart. I want to illustrate it in one little way. They were to eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs, I understand, is figurative, speaks of repentance, some sense of what it cost the Lord to go through that time as our Lamb shedding His blood for us, and there's the repentance that comes with it. Suppose that your repentance was what mattered for your eternal safety before the judge. Suppose that your repentance is what counted. I told the story at the beginning purposefully, as I did. This was a story that was told to me by my mom, because I don't remember it. I have no memory of that incident. My mom sure did. I heard it multiple times. And I heard it multiple times largely because I heard it in a context where something brought it back to her mind. In other words, that wasn't my only moment of stubbornness. Had I eaten bitter herbs and tried to repent of everything that I was guilty of at the age of 5, when I received by faith Christ as my Savior, when this Lamb became my Lamb, when this blood sheltered me forever on the door by faith, I would have forgotten just about everything. I wouldn't have even known that story yet. I don't think I heard it before the age of 5. I could not have repented of everything that I'd done. It would have been impossible. It's a wonderful thing to accompany the Passover. It's a wonderful thing. I think you'll find the older ones in this room have a whole side plate of bitter herbs. Maybe on your plate there's a little parsley sprig. It'll grow. But that's not what's going to make you safe forever. It's a wonderful thing to grow. But it's not what makes you safe forever. You need to be sheltered by the blood of the Lamb that God accepts. You need to, by faith, receive and accept that sacrifice for you. And it's my concern in praying, since I was asked about this meeting on Wednesday, that I'm not the only stubborn one. I'm not the only one that is guilty of that. We're going to turn a little bit earlier in Exodus for a moment. We're going to focus in on stubbornness. But I want to say, maybe you don't think of yourself as a stubborn person. I do remember the following. When I was probably 7 or 8 years old, my grandparents came to visit my parents in Columbus, Ohio, where we lived at the time. And my grandpa, as he usually did, brought something interesting. It was always different. I don't ever remember the same gifts. I say my grandpa and grandma came together, but I only ever remember getting the gifts from grandpa. So I'm going to say it came from grandpa. And he brought 3 this time. He brought a little book, Bible story book. And he brought 2 of those fire logs that you can stick in the fireplace, and they burn with all these beautiful colors, and they're, you know, very, very beautiful fire. And we had a nice fireplace in our home in Columbus, had fires in the evenings in the wintertime fairly often. And so we were told the night they came that there were these gifts, but they weren't going to be given until the next morning, and they were only going to be given if we memorized and there was some short passage of Scripture. And the first one, and here's the key point, the first one to give the proper reciting of the verse, or verses, I don't remember, was the one who got to pick. Remember the Lord Jesus? Did He ever stick Himself out in front to get the bigger plate of food? You know He didn't. Even though we don't have that story written for us, you know He didn't. Because God approved of everything from that period of time. I was going to get the book. It was a strategic move. Because whenever they burned that log in the fireplace, I'd be there to enjoy it. So when my older sister Martha got her log, because I was going to get the book, she'd be there and I'd be there and I'd enjoy her log. And when my younger sister Bethany got her log, I'd be there and she'd be there and I'd enjoy the log. And the book was mine. Sure, they could borrow it. But when I grew up, that was going to be my book, my property. And the next morning, I got my book. I don't have the book anymore, although it did survive into adulthood. My parents didn't know the story behind it, and they gave it away after I was gone from home. But you know what the book was? It was The Braggy King of Babylon. The Braggy King of Babylon is about Nebuchadnezzar. This is the city that I built. This is the city that shows how wonderful I am. The Braggy King of Babylon, that was the title of the book. Because stubbornness isn't the only sin that I've committed. And apparently the Lord knew that I needed, besides selfishness, I needed the book for other reasons, to read and reread into my adulthood. My point is this, we're about to turn to a stubborn man. Perhaps that's not what you think you're characterized by. There's selfishness, there's pride, there's other things that don't look so awful as, say, murder might to you. There's sins in the eyes of a holy God, and they must be paid for with blood. Turn back to chapter 7. I'd like to paint a picture for you here of a very stubborn man. We'll only read a few verses from it. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I'd like to apply that for you tonight. You know, it says there's two groups listed here, and I take it that the scribes is a summary group, and the groups are in the plural. And in the original language there, the plural means there's at least three or more. So there were a minimum of six of these people that walked into the room with a staff. And I suspect there were many more, but I know there's a minimum of six. They walked into the room, so we'll just take the minimum with their staves, their staff. And they cast those staves down, and all of a sudden you have a minimum of seven snakes on the floor. And as a child, in listening to the story in Sunday school or in the family Bible reading, it seemed like, well, those magicians did a pretty good job. But I want you to look at the end of the story in your mind's eye. At the end of that story, there's one staff, and it's in Aaron's hand. Their hands are empty. I believe that God was giving a message to Pharaoh. And he's saying, the rod of authority is in my hands, not in yours. What did they lose? Not their cattle, not their health. Not they didn't have their bedroom filled with frogs this first time. All they lost was their authority, or at least his henchmen's authority, his priest's authority, his scribes and wise men. They're empty-handed. The authority is in the hand of God's man. What a gentle message to a stubborn man. I'd like to apply it this way. I thought about this on the way down. You know, when I was probably a good 40 years ago, I learned all there was to know about farming. I got a comic book on farming from the, I don't know who put it out, Future Farmers of America. I don't know, it had at least 32 pages. And it had, I learned soil conservation and other things from that nice comic book. But in it, that also had a little bit about how in the next few years, people were going to be in control of the weather. They're going to be able to get it to rain on their field when they wanted it to rain on their field. And they had an example. They had planes that could fly over the fields and seed the clouds. And when it seeded the clouds, they got rain. And no, it wasn't a great system yet, but it would be. It wasn't a great system yet, but it would be. I'm not going to ask you here, those of you who farm, when the last time you paid for such a service, when you counted on it, when you were sure you were going to get just the right moisture because you now controlled the weather. But I was thinking about it when we were driving down here because we heard on my mobile phone that we were using for directions, there's this loud, piercing sound making lots of noise, so you can't possibly ignore it. Then a loud, shrill, that you couldn't ignore voice that said that there were tornadoes in the area, that there was hail, and please take shelter in the nearest basement and all this good stuff. And I look at the sky and it's green. First little bits of hail are hitting the car. And not in that moment. In that moment, I couldn't really see out my windshield. So a few moments later, actually, we pulled over to the side of the road, sat there for a couple minutes. But after we were driving again, I thought of this story. You know, there were some experiments done. I believe my farming education from 40 years ago in the comic book, there were studies done, efforts made, and rain came down out of the sky. Man's scribes can do magic. But at the end of the story, their hands are empty, and the power is in the hand of God. I say this to you as a warning. It came to Pharaoh as a warning. God is immensely good. He does not want you to spend a lost eternity in hell because of your sins. He sent His Son to shed His blood to make remission for sin. And He calls you to, by faith, accept that man, Christ Jesus, as your Lamb, and that shed blood has shed for you. But Pharaoh was stubborn. I was stubborn. That's past tense. You can fill in other tenses if you wish. But I was stubborn. Are you stubborn? Do you refuse what God's offered you? Do you refuse, and have you refused what's been told to you before? You know, God was immensely faithful to Pharaoh. I want to notice just a few details in the first of the 9 plagues that follow, but you can do the following for yourself later if you don't believe me. God worked with Pharaoh. There are 3 sets of 3 in those 9 plagues. The first, in every set of 3, He comes to Pharaoh in the morning with a warning. He comes in the morning with a warning. Most of you that are on my heart this evening are young. You're in the morning of your life. God's already come to you with a warning. Perhaps you're still young. You're hearing that warning, but your heart is stubborn. God came to him with a warning in the morning. The second of the plagues, He comes with a warning. There's no word that it's in the morning. The third time, judgment falls without a warning. And then He does it again. And the next set, there's a warning in the morning. And there's a warning again. And judgment falls without warning. And then God does it again a third time. There's a morning warning. And there's a warning. And judgment falls without warning. And then the death of the firstborn. And then the destruction in the Red Sea. As I understand it, the idols of Egypt were organized in groups of three. God gave Pharaoh three groups of three. And he brought judgment on every single one of his idols. God is just. God is fair. But God does not negotiate. That's another point out of the story of Pharaoh where we did take it up. God never negotiated with Pharaoh. I negotiated with my mother on many occasions, but I'm so thankful on the occasion that she told the story about to me when I was older, that she did not negotiate with me. And she kept going and going until I finally bowed my knee. God, I don't know how many warnings He's given to you. He's faithful, but He will not negotiate with you. There is one lamb that He accepts, His Son. There is one shed blood that He accepts, that of His Son, and no other. He will not negotiate with you. Just to see a little of the detail, and there's similar details in others of the plagues, but in Exodus and verse chapter 8 and verse 1, we'll just read a little bit of the first. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, I'm sorry, I'm jumping down one. I gave you the wrong one. I need to back up to chapter 7 for the detail I'm looking for. Verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. In Mr. Darby's translation, in verse 13, he speaks of Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. Verse 15. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. I've already mentioned it. But God's good. He's come to you, perhaps the one that the Spirit of God is working with at the moment, and you're young. He's come to you while you're young. He's come to you in the morning. And he says, goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And in Mr. Darby's translation, it says, take thy stand by the bank of the river in front of him. That's the expression I was looking for. Take your stand in front of him. You have in front of you tonight a message of what God will accept and a warning of what comes if you refuse it. And God is personal. He brings it right to you. Perhaps you're holding that warning in your hands. It's in your lap. Perhaps there's a picture of it on the Sunday school room wall back where you come from. He's come to you in the morning. He's standing in front of you, and he has a message. And what was brought on that occasion? It's the staff. And he tells very clearly which one. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. God would remind you that you are not in control. You are not the boss. You are not the one that can make a single lightning bolt fall from the sky. You are not the one that can make a deluge come down out of the heavens. You are not the one in control. There's a reminder of it. There's a regular reminder of it. That reminder is brought to Pharaoh when he's given this morning warning. Did he listen? You know he didn't. You know he didn't. He didn't listen. He refused to listen. We could go on with many more of the details in his story. I'll just give you this. One after another, his idols are smashed. One after another, they're shown to have no power. The frogs, I understand they're mummified frogs that you can find in a museum. It was involved in some of the worship that they had back then. Frogs go right into Pharaoh's bedchamber and onto his bed. And then they're brought out into a stinking heap outside, not mummified. There were way too many to mummify. Pharaoh's God was not in control. And God in His faithfulness may take you through all those things that you trust in. You may foolishly think that because you can negotiate with your mother, because you can negotiate with your father, because you can negotiate with the boss or someone at school, that you can negotiate with God. God will give you warnings and faithfulness. He will show to you that you cannot, but He will not negotiate with you. God accepts the judge, only accepts His Son and the blood that He shed. I want you to turn over for a figure a little later in the book of Exodus to chapter 29. I'm going to take and apply a little something here. It's been precious to me lately. I've been reading through the book of Exodus and enjoying it. I turn back just to go over and over the 29th chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. But I'm only going to touch on the sin offering. Verse 10. Exodus 29, verse 10. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. There's many more wonderful figures here. I just want to notice a couple of them. Did you notice the finger that applied that blood to the horns of the altar? You know, if you were to turn to the book of the Psalms, and you can do it on your own, you can turn to Psalm 33. I'll make sure that's the right one. I wrote it down. It's Psalm 33. The heavens, God breathed, He spoke, the heavens came into existence, the word of His mouth. But later it talks about the heavens in Psalm 102 as a work of His hands. It's a little more personal, isn't it? Speaking shows tremendous power when those heavens come into being. But there's a finer work with the work of His hands. But in Psalm 8, verse 3, it speaks of... Better read it. Psalm 8, verse 3... When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. A little more delicate, a little more intricate. You do a little needlework, I suppose. I don't do it. I've seen only a little of it. It's done with the fingers. I'm not at all talented with my fingers. I can't do fine motor coordinated movements, but I appreciate it when I see it in others. I've enjoyed these three many times in the Psalms. But think of that as the work of His fingers, His fine craftsmanship. But in Exodus 29, with the blood of the sin offering, that's to pay for sin, Moses here, who's a figure of God, takes his finger, one finger, finer than the hands, finer than the fingers, one finger, and he puts that blood on the horns of the altar. The top of the altar where God could see it. The place where the cords of love met power at the cross. And every single one of my sins were put away. And the memorial of it is put there, and I have enjoyed the thought recently that his finger in fineness reached down and touched. I don't remember the story of my stubbornness with the raisins. I only remember hearing it from my mother. She didn't know the fraction of the sin of my thoughts. But God knew everyone. And he took and he paid for them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, my substitute, paid for them there on the cross. And here with the sin offering, they were to come and they were to put their hands on the head of that offering. You know that word for put or place means to lean on, to rest on. And they rested on that sin offering and they counted on it to bear the judgment for them. The lamb was roast with fire. We didn't go through that detail. This sin offering was all but the fat and the blood burnt outside the camp. But they rested their hands on that sin offering. I have one more short thing I want to say and one more verse. But I would love everyone else here that knows the Lord as their Savior would love if by simple faith you rested on that sacrifice for you and not on your own self and on your own merits and on your own worth and on your own doings and on your own goodness, but on that lamb, or in this case, on the bullock, rested on it, leaned into it, received it. It's not hard. I'm going to quote for you part of most beautiful prayer that I've ever heard. Very precious to me. This is the second half of it, and the part that I particularly enjoyed. This is what putting your hands and leaning means. It's not hard. I'm icky, yucky, dirty, naughty. Jesus, save me from my sins. It's the most beautiful prayer I personally ever heard. I'm not going to... John 17 is a more beautiful prayer. But it's the most beautiful prayer I personally ever heard. I'm icky, yucky, dirty, naughty. Jesus, save me from my sins. Hands laid by faith on the only sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll finish with one more verse. It's a beautiful one in 1 John 2, perhaps two verses, but I'm going to turn first to Isaiah 44. I was enjoying this on the way down as well. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Lord talking to his earthly people. But you know what I enjoyed is something I read about this expression here. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Read the words of a brother I have great confidence in, and this is how he described it, and I appreciated it. You know, when I was coming down here, I mentioned those green clouds. Those skies were filled with black. They were filled with clouds. There was green in the sky. Can you point out to me the cloud I saw on the way down? Where is that cloud? It's gone. And it's gone forever. It's gone. And it's gone forever. Where are my sins? They're gone. And they're gone forever because Christ took the penalty for them on the cross. Can you say simply by faith, he's my lamb. My hands rest on Him. His blood was shed for me.